So tonight we're continuing. If you haven't been here before, we're working through the book of 2 Timothy this quarter. And tonight we are in verses 11 through 19. And there's a lot to cover in these verses. And so I'm going to move really quickly through the first couple. We're going to kind of skim through those, and then we're going to sit down in the later ones a bit more. And so, just to start, though, I want to put this question out there for you: is have you ever had a friend who just used words or phrases in a way that they weren't intended to be used? The word that comes to my mind is literally. Okay, you hear people just butcher the use of this word all the time. Literally, literally, we kill it. We kill the word. See, you get that, right? Literally, when I was driving over here, I was just like flying. Were you literally flying to get here? Is that literally? Man, I was shooting the ball so well last night, I literally couldn't miss. You could turn that way and just throw the ball, and it would go in the bucket over there. You couldn't miss the basket, literally. Right, we do this all the time. We butcher our own language. That actually doesn't have a ton to do with the passage tonight, but there's a part of tonight's passage that I think we tend to do this with, or if you haven't, or you haven't heard somebody do it before, it's a great learning lesson and example of how to carefully look at God's word and make sure we're not pulling it out of context and misusing it, and using it in a way that it was never intended to be used. So we're going to be touching on that a little bit later. That was just a sneak peek. But tonight, I'm going to be going over the first few verses, like I said, and they really lay a foundation for all biblical understanding. And after that, we're going to look at how to avoid miscues that lead people to misuse the Bible. And third, we're going to learn from Paul's correction of some folks that were in the church that Timothy was leading. So again, just contextually, the book 2 Timothy is from the Apostle Paul, written to Timothy, who was his like right-hand man. It was his protege, if you will. So you can jump in with us. The very first line there, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So when we give up our former life, dying to ourselves, our self-focused pursuits, our seeking after the comforts and desires of this world, we do so in confidence that our eternal life will be with Jesus in heaven. That piece really reminds me of 1 John 2:15 through 17. It's an amazing passage. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." If you've ever heard the opinion or even had the thought to yourself that to follow Jesus was just going to come at too high a cost, I would challenge you that is completely backwards. In following Jesus, we give up that which we cannot keep, and we are being given that which we cannot lose, and we cannot even attain for ourselves. The next line says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." So even if our life involves excessive worldly suffering, we know that we will one day reign with Christ in eternal joy and perfect purpose, just like Sam mentioned. Just like the song we were singing, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. So the first statement points to the truth that we gain everything we need in our new life in Christ. The second statement compares that gain with the potential temporary hardship of this life, in that it's really nothing compared to the eternal glory that we have to look forward to. And then the third statement is that if we deny him, he also will deny us. So this is the truth, is that God does not force you against your will to trust Him. If you will rebel against Him in this life, He will give you exactly what you want. An eternity apart from His love, apart from His goodness, outside of His forgiving redemption. But once you get there, you will realize that to be in a place completely void of God's goodness is hell. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift is, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This leads us right to the last statement here in the opening, which is, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God is faithful to judge those without saving faith, and He is faithful to graciously save those who are His. John 3:18 says it this way, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the very core of what the Bible teaches is that we are already condemned. It is where we have gotten ourselves, each one of us. Each one of us has sinned against our perfect, holy God. And in doing so, we departed from Him. And we don't deserve to even be near His goodness. But God is so loving that He sent His own Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty our sins incurred, so that whoever believes in Him is not condemned any longer, but has Jesus' righteousness credited to them, making a way for us to be saved from the consequences of our own sins. Being made right with God, starting now and stretching on into eternity. So we're going to follow the transition that Paul makes now in this letter to Timothy. And it's fascinating to me that those were verses 11 through 13. And they're really a transition point in this letter. In verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, and then he goes on to a really specific topic afterward. And we want to follow right along with Paul's emphasis that what he is saying builds off of the foundation of these eternal truths that he just mentioned. And truly, those eternal truths are the foundation of everything that the Bible teaches. So this is the first main point I have for you. The title of my message is Don't Make It Weird, by the way. So that was, if you ever ask me why I named it's because I'm terribly uncreative. And sometimes it's just doesn't make a lot of sense to anybody else, and that's okay. But tonight's message is called Don't Make It Weird, and that's the beginning of every application point. So the first is don't make it weird. Your relationship with God depends on the gospel. All Christian living comes out of your relationship with God. You are first saved, then you build on that with growing closer to God. Until you are saved, you are still in a state of self-attained condemnation. Like that verse in John talked about. You are apart from God. Step one is reconciliation with God through the means that He provided, faith in Christ. So from there, we move on to verses 14 through 16. So I'm going to read this chunk all at once. It says, remind them of these things, speaking about what we just talked about, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So two key phrases I want to dig into here, if you want to like underline them or something, is quarrel about words and irreverent babble. And that's because I've heard these phrases used by spiritual leaders in the past in a way that truly takes them right out of their context and kind of applies them however people want to apply them, which is not how we treat the Bible. It's ironic because if you look at verse 16, it talks about rightly handling the word of truth. And so to take the verse before that out of context and use it however you want is truly, it's just terribly ironic to do that. The situation, one situation I've seen this come up before, was an individual expressed concern about the way that a person had represented the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we had just talked about, in a sermon at a church. And after expressing concern about the way that they had represented the gospel, this individual bringing the concern forward was rebuked. And the rebuke involved quoting this verse and saying, "You are just quarreling about words. You need to stop doing that." Is that what's being said here? Are we not allowed to scripturally evaluate what we're taught by Christian leaders without being accused of quarreling about words? If you think I say something out of context and you come and say, "Hey, I think you really use that verse in a way that it's not intended to be used," would I be able to say, "Hey, don't quarrel with me about words. Just go about your day." Right? No. No, I really, really pray and hope that I would never do that. If that is what it means, couldn't Paul be accused of quarreling about words by telling people to not quarrel about words? It would be a self-defeating statement. Well, don't tell me not to quarrel about words. That's quarreling about words. You don't quarrel about words. It's impossible. If we get to interpret and apply phrases like this in the Bible however we want, the Bible doesn't really mean anything. It means whatever anybody wants it to mean, truly. And it's just silly. Clearly, we don't approach the Bible like this. We must look at every verse in the Bible within the greater context it was written. So that's the next point for you. Don't make it weird. Look at the immediate context of Scripture. This is massively important. Okay, and I understand that this is not actually the point of what Paul is saying, but it was just too good not to take advantage of the opportunity to mention this to you all. So we always want to look at the immediate context of Scripture. So for us to look at the context, we can see that Paul gives an actual example of what he's talking about right after these statements. We don't have to just guess. Verses 17 and 18 says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So Paul is talking to Timothy about people inside the church that he's leading who are spreading dangerous false teachings that undermine the Christian faith. Irreverent babble is pointing directly at false doctrine that leads to ungodliness. That one's easier to hit, the irreverent babble. Truthfully, the quarreling about words is a little bit harder to understand. I read a ton of commentaries. I looked at the original language, all of these things. There's a couple of different ways that it can be interpreted, but really, when you get down to it, it's all saying the same thing. It's saying that you don't want to make a big deal about things that are just empty, carrying on empty, babbling, bickering arguments that aren't actually seeking out any meaningful truth. It's not saying don't correct people. If that was true, he would immediately contradict himself in correcting Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? So he's not saying don't correct people. He's instructing Timothy, he's telling Timothy what to instruct the young believers in his church. So apparently these Christians had become enraptured with irrelevant twists and turns of phrase. They were obsessing over minute details, and they truly couldn't see the forest for the trees. Now, people will disagree and often do about what is or isn't a significant issue worth arguing or debating about in the pursuit of rightly handling the word of truth, like verse 15 tells us to do. People are always going to disagree on what is worth putting the time and effort into, really ironing out. But I think there's plenty of really obvious, easy examples on how to apply this verse to our lives. So I'm going to focus on that for today. If you have more questions and specific questions, free to come talk to me after. But for the sake of time, I just am narrowing it down to a couple specific examples that I've seen come up a lot of times in a way that seems to really encapture this idea of quarreling about words. The two ways that I've seen this come up quite often is by people looking for some hidden meaning that no one's ever found before. And then the other way is through trying to argue for the sake of looking impressive. Both of those were very culturally relevant at the time that Paul was writing Timothy, and that's actually by and large what most people think that Paul is particularly digging at, because there was professional public speakers that would go around and their livelihood was based off of impressing people with snazzy turns of phrase and, you know, witty comments and things like that. And unearthing secret knowledge was also super, super popular in a pursuit of spirituality. It's interesting because I think those are extremely culturally relevant for us today as well. I think both of those things are very popular today. I've actually heard a number of times things that professors at UCSC teach about the Bible that seem to pretty accurately line up with these ideas. This methodology of reading and teaching God's word in a way that looks to read between the lines or discover some hidden true meaning no one's been able to eke out of it before. Again, it's really the epitome of someone who can't see the forest for the trees. You get so caught up on minute details, you're missing the big picture that would really clearly steer you toward what God is saying in his word. It is to be so obsessed with fruitless pursuit of intellect and impressing others, you miss the whole point of the Bible. So how can we avoid that? How can we avoid that? If we don't make it weird and look at the whole context of Scripture. That's the next big point. Just don't make it weird. Look at the whole context of Scripture. Keep the main thing the main thing. Major on the majors and minor on the minors. It's not wrong to look at minors, but things get weird when we turn them into majors. It gets very strange. In the next verse, Paul brings it right back to the major themes of the Bible. He says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." God is sovereign, meaning he is perfectly in control over everything. He is the foundation upon which we lean. Now, I really want you to listen close to this next, this part that I'm going to be sharing with you, because when I was a young believer, I would get really tripped up when I came across something that looked confusing in the Bible, or I didn't understand a verse or a passage, or one of my professors said something, belittling about Christianity or the Bible, or made it sound silly, or I heard some weird teaching. I would get really confused, and I would often put myself into this sort of like a spiritual timeout. Like, I would take my relationship with God and I would put it on hold while I tried to feel more comfortable with whatever it was I was having a hard time with. And then I would eventually come back to trusting God, really exercising my faith and walking with him again. Please, I would encourage you, don't do that. There's no need. If that resonates with you at all, first, it's good to seek answers for your questions. So seek answers. To rightly understand the word of truth, right, like verse 15 talked about, is a good thing. Don't ignore questions, but don't push pause on your relationship with God while you seek answers to your questions. At the end of the day, you can always lean on God in faith. You can rely on the truth you know clearly about God. Look at those big truths that the Bible is extremely clear about. And lean on Him in faith, knowing confidently that He is there to lean against. You can live out that faith, growing closer to God and continuing to turn your back on your former sinful way of life while you're working through your questions or whatever it is that's tripping you up in the moment. And then to end, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in the passage. And I'm going to look at a few verses that we're supposed to touch on next week. Ryan is speaking next week. I asked him he was okay with this. I kind of stole them from him next week, and we're going to cover them right now instead. It's verses 23 through 25. And it's because Paul ends up circling back to this idea of quarrels again. So here's what it says. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. When dealing with people who do these things, who take scripture out of context, who get caught up in fruitless bickering about things that don't really matter, we must treat those individuals with Christ-like love. Especially if we are going to be scripturally correcting them in any way. How silly would it be to try to tell somebody that they are mishandling God's word in an ungodly way? Are we truly thinking that that's going to encourage them forward in their faith? Of course not. That's just going to discourage them or put them off to the very idea of God. And by the way, I'm really speaking mostly about a Christian speaking to another Christian. I mean, if you're here tonight and you don't yet have faith in Christ, like, you don't have the same perspective on the Bible that a Christian would. That's okay. That, frankly, it makes a lot of sense. I would encourage you to dig into that and figure out why Christians have so much confidence and faith that the Bible is God's word. But if you understand it differently, that does make an amount of sense. But if you're a Christian and you're looking to call another Christian forward out of a mishandling of God's word, the way that you do that is extremely important. Even in the context of trying to correct someone who is misusing God's word, we can fall into the same trap of giving into our desire to want to be impressive or win an argument, rather than do so out of the motive that we should have, which is love. And a genuine desire for them to repent and return to God. So the last point is, it's a little bit general, because I do think that this way of treating people applies to more than just this specific instance. So don't make it weird. Love those who disagree with you. If this is how we're instructed to go about disagreeing, or this is how we're supposed to treat people who are disagreeing with us about something as important as God's word, then surely we can be loving to people who disagree with us with just about anything. Loving them may be exactly what leads you to correct them rather than avoid the conflict. Or loving them may make it clear that you need to be more patient and realize this isn't that big of a deal and you're about to engage in quarreling about words. But if you really lean into what Jesus said is the greatest command, which is to love God and love others, it's going to make it very clear how you treat people, even when you disagree with them. So that's the end of my talk for tonight. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I'm going to pray about that last part specifically because I think we have a really hard time understanding how to disagree with people, and it's obviously a point of a lot of contention, and it causes a lot of broken relationships, and I really hope that all of us here tonight can really learn and grow in this area and understanding how to be a light to others, an example of Christ-like love to others, even in matters as serious as disagreeing about how to handle the word of God. So why don't you bow your heads and pray with me. God, I ask for a grace on all of us when we have disagreements with others. I ask that you would show us how to treat people. You would use your spirit inside of us to soften our hearts toward others, to look on them not out of arrogance but in humility, and to even when we need to call them forward when something is not going right in their life, that we would do that with the motive of love, and that it would be effective. It would only bring us closer to one another in community. And I ask that you would help us to have wise discernment in when we should call one another out, that we can be sharpening one another as we walk through life and as we grow closer to you and mature in our relationship with Christ, God. I ask that you would help us, a challenge to be a community that's really marked by love for one another, God, and grace toward everybody. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.